One more time, let's clap our hands to the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. In your precious name, would you do me a favor? Would you just reach over to someone if it's appropriate? Just pray a prayer for them. We're getting ready to get into the Word of God, and we just need our hearts to be open in a special way. Would you just pray for that person nearby and just ask the Lord to touch them and help them to receive the preached Word of God? Lord, thank you for my brother. Thank you for my sister. Thank you for your Word. It is powerful. It is precious. Lord, we need transformation and change in our life. Help us, Lord. Help us to be receivers of your Word. Help us to be doers of your Word. In the name of Jesus Christ, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. God bless you. You may be seated. We're looking at 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. We're going to be reading a lengthy passage of Scripture. It's a powerful story, a beautiful story, and it will be a blessing to us as we are hearing the Word of God preached today. While you're turning there, I just want to say to our guests, we're so delighted that you're here worshiping with us. Thank you for taking the time, especially on a holiday weekend. And I want you to know, first of all, my wife and I would love to personally meet you. So we have a hospitality suite, and we would like to invite you to go to the hospitality suite immediately following the service. And we won't take a lot of your time, but we do want to just say hello. So right behind you, you'll see in the foyer there, a sign that says administrative offices, and an usher will take you back, and we would love to have you. Also, you just heard about the picnic. If you're a guest today, we want you to come. Come to the picnic. We have enough food for everybody. It will be a great time. Come and join us. We would love that very much. All right. In Jesus' name. How many of you are there? 1 Kings chapter 17. And we're starting with verse 1. And Elijah, now Elijah was a prophet. He is a renowned figure of the Old Testament. He was a mighty man of God who performed powerful miracles by the hand of God. So this is Elijah. He was a Tishbite. That's talking about his the land that he was from. He was from the inhabitants of Gilead. And he said to King Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." So Elijah is doing precisely what powerful prophets do. He says, "I'm in touch with God, and God is bringing judgment upon you, Ahab, and this land, and it's not going to rain for years until I tell it to rain." Ooh, that's a powerful man of God right there. Okay? Verse 2, "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah and said, 'Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan, and I will, and it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I've commanded the ravens to feed you there.'" There's another very cool thing in your Bible. The Lord commanded ravens to feed the prophet. "So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning." Teens, doesn't that sound like almost like pizza? You know, bread and meat. Maybe there's a little cheese on it too. "And bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook." So he's got it good, right? He has water. He has meat, but there's a famine. "And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to Elisha, saying, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you.'" Now, she's a widow, which means that her husband has passed away. She is alone. And in ancient times, when your husband passed away, that was the livelihood. And so a widow very quickly would deplete her resources. A widow in ancient times, unless her husband was very affluent, was incredibly poor. And so the Lord tells the prophet, "I've commanded a widow to provide for you." So the prophet arises, he goes to Zarephath, And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. Now remember, it's a total famine. There's no food to be had. All the shelves of Walmart are empty at this point. So she said, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. In other words, this is the last that we have. This is the last meal. I'm preparing the last meal. And then we're going to die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterward, make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel. He's going in prophet mode right now. Thus says the Lord God of Israel. He's starting to preach, and he says, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. Verse 15, so she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. I'm preaching this morning on this subject, give God what's left. Everybody say, what's left? Yeah, the story is relevant because many people are living with powerful pangs of personal famines. People within the sound of my voice are living with the powerful pangs of a personal famine. When I'm talking about a famine, for some of you, your famine is your family. Your famine is your family. And you're looking at your marriage and it's in a very bad place. It's not what you imagined. It's not what you envisioned. It's not what you had in mind when you said, I do at the altar. But your marriage is in a famine. And you're in the house with a stranger. There is a strange absence of understanding and love and kindness. And you realize that unless God intervenes, this marriage is not going to survive the journey. Famine marriages, famine families. When you realize, as you see your children, I've mismanaged some years in my children's lives. I should have been a better witness. I should have been a better example. I should have managed my personal sanctuary more closely. I should have been more intentional about leading my children to the throne room of God. And now I see the marks of my own life on their life. And they're more defined by me than by God. I pushed my children a little too hard when it came to sports, or I pushed my children a little too hard when it came to education, and I did not push them into the presence of God. And so now I have a famine with my children. I realize that they are strangers from God. I realize that I have missed opportunities, and now I'm seeing my children doing things that I never thought they would ever do. I was asleep at the wheel, and now I'm seeing the results of my decisions. Maybe you are in a financial famine and you just for whatever reason you failed to trust God with your tithe and your offerings, and so you just sort of kept some things back in your life, and you've mismanaged your finances, and now there's a mountain of debt, and you don't know how you're going to pay the bills, and you're looking at foreclosure, and you're looking at bankruptcy, and you're in a financial famine in your life. Maybe you are in a famine of addiction, and there's just something you've always promised yourself. I'm going to put this away. I'm never going to do this again. I'm never going to look at that website again. I'm never going to drink from that bottle again. I'm never going to take that pill again. But here you are, another year has ticked by. Another month has gone by, and you've missed moments, and you've missed opportunities, and here you are in an absolute famine of addiction with no hope in sight. How do you survive of famine? How do you survive in a time of tremendous need? Our text is powerful because it answers the question. Now, the underlying question of this sermon is, note takers, how do I survive in a famine? And my answer is going to be deceptively simple. It's give God what you have left in your life. Whatever you have left. Maybe you squandered some years. Maybe you've missed some opportunities. Maybe there are a few altar calls that you should have come forward and you didn't. But whatever's left in your life, whatever's left in your finances, whatever's left in the time that you have with your children, whatever's left of your marriage, give it to God. Now, I want to make a quick disclaimer because I always preach that we should give God what is first in our life, not what's left. Has anybody ever heard me say that? I do have a tendency to say, give God what's first in your life and not what's left. It is the best way to live. You spare yourself so much unnecessary pain when you give God what is first in your life and not what is left. But if that is not your story now, and you didn't hear me preaching the first time, and you've been doing your own thing for a while, and you hijacked your own journey right into a spiritual, moral, financial famine, please know that although you didn't allow your Creator to be God of what you had, He is willing to be God of what's left in your life. In fact, if you don't give Him what is left in your life, you're going to end your life in the famine scenario. You're going to die in the famine scenario. Now, I want us to be real for a moment. Giving God what is left in your life is not easy. It's not easy. Now, I want you to notice the widow. She was obviously struggling with the idea of giving what was left away. She struggled with that. I want you to look at verse 9. And I want you to note in verse 9 of our text that the Lord tells the prophet to get up and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. And the Lord informs the prophet, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So the Lord had already sent the email. Send. And the widow receives an email from the Lord. There's a prophet coming, and he's going to be hungry. And I know you don't have much, but I'm commanding you, take what you have, give it to him, and feed him. So she already has the word. The command has already been given. And so when the prophet comes, this woman, he finds the woman gathering sticks. It sounds kind of suspicious to me, actually, because she's gathering the sticks before the prophet gets there. And I sort of suspect that she was trying to bake the cake and eat it before the prophet arrived. And so the prophet shows up. And look at verse 10. This is interesting. So the prophet goes to Zarephath. And when he came into the gate of the city, indeed, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. Now, the prophet, he is so in tune with God. His Spider-Man goes off. He knows he has the right person. This is the woman who God has spoken to. But, you know, it's a famine. So food is a very sensitive subject in a famine situation. And so he eases into the conversation and he says, excuse me, could I trouble you for some water? He's kind of just trying to break the ice a little bit, get the conversation going. And Elijah is waiting for her to say, oh, it's the prophet. Of course I'll get you water. And also the Lord spoke to me and told me that I'm supposed to bake a cake for you as well. And he's waiting for her to give recognition to the fact that God has spoken to her. But she doesn't say anything like that because she's bargain hunting. She's like, oh, you want a cup of water? In her mind, she's thinking, yes, he only wants water. And she's on her way to go get him a cup of water. She's willing to just call it even right there. And the prophet realizes, ooh, she's kind of holding out on me a little bit. So look at what the word of the Lord tells us. He continues, verse 11. And as she was going to get it, referring to the water, he called to her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. So she's not going to put the welcome mat out, but he knows God has spoken to her. It's a famine, and he knows, the prophet knows, that this woman has the means to bake a cake for him. And he says, okay, you made me. You made me do this. You made me ask. So bring the water and bring the cake. Give it up. I love her response. She said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but an handful. Well, let's read it from here. I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin, and only a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks, that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and do what? Die. Now look how she starts. As the Lord your God lives. So she's really posturing herself. She's getting her little whittle self, you know, worked up into drama mode. And she's saying, I promise before God, all I have is just a little bit of flour. I don't really even have enough to bake a cake, maybe a cookie. And just enough oil to fry that. And she's saying, it's going to be small. And I love how she exaggerates a little bit. She said, I'm only gathering a couple of sticks, two. Has anybody built a fire with just two sticks? Like, I don't know what you could bake with two sticks. But she's like, these cakes are so small, I only have two sticks that I'm going to burn for this. And she is really letting him know, this is a sacrifice. We're just going to have a small fire, and we're going to eat these cakes, and then we're going to die. And this widow has heard from God. God has already told her, hey, the prophet's coming to town, and I want you to feed him. And this widow is testing every social grace and testing the resolve of the prophet and letting him know that this is a supper that he's not invited to. But she's been commanded from God. But she doesn't want to give what she has. It's possible that God has already been talking to you about what you need to do with what's left in your marriage. It's possible that God's already talking to you about what you need to do with what's left with your influence in your children's lives. It's possible that God is telling you what you need to do with what's left of your finances. But you don't like the answer. And you're like, I just don't know if it's going to work. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't seem reasonable. I mean, this is all that's left. And really, I'm just ready to sign the divorce papers. Really, I'm just ready to just go ahead and let it all go. Let everything go into foreclosure. I'm ready to just give it all up. I'm just ready to just resign myself to the fact that my kids are always going to be strangers to apostolic worship. And they don't want this commitment, and they don't want this sacrifice. And I squandered so much time, and I made them such strangers to the kingdom that to try now is only going to push them further away. You need to hear what the Spirit is prompting you to do with what's left in your life. You need to have a yes in your spirit and realize that God can do more with what's left than you can. Somebody say amen to that. Would you say amen to that? Yes. Don't try to wiggle out of God's request for what's left. Some of us are trying to bargain shop with God. And you know Romans 12 and 1. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. But like the widow, I just want to give him a glass of worship. I'd rather give God a glass of worship on Sundays than give him all of my life Monday through Monday. Every day of the week, present my body a living sacrifice. That just seems like too much. It just seems like, how could I give all that time, all that effort, all that energy to God? I'm just not sure that I want to give all of that to God. Lord, would you just settle on a glass of worship on Sunday? Would you just settle for a little bit less? He's asking too much. He's asking for the cake. But there's not enough left in my life that amounts to a cake. It's just flour. It's not even a finished product anymore. My life is a mess. My life is destroyed. It's not what it should be. Lord, you want something that is so incomplete? You want something that's not even a finished product? Lord, what could you possibly do with that? I want you to know that the devil wants you to chicken out when it comes to your last chance to save your family. He wants you to chicken out when it comes down to your last chance to save your marriage. He wants you to chicken out when it comes to your last chance to be delivered from that addiction in your life. And he wants to convince you that the price is too great. And that nothing's going to change. And he wants you to go ahead and wave the white flag and sell yourself down the river without giving God a chance. The devil wants you to be a coward. Now, we don't talk a lot about cowards. I don't talk a lot about cowards, but the dictionary defines a coward as someone who lacks the courage to do difficult, dangerous, or unpleasant things. You don't want the pushback when all of a sudden you're like, guys, I know we have not lived a high personal standard, spiritual standard in our home, but we're about to raise the standard, and you don't want the pushback from your kids on that. You don't want the pushback from the communication that's going to happen to save your marriage. You don't want the pushback of saying no to your flesh by making yourself radically accountable to somebody and to the power of the Holy Ghost to overcome that addiction in your life. A coward shies away from the unpleasant situations. But I want you to know, Revelation 21 verse 8 has a powerful statement in it. And it tells us, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Isn't that interesting that the word coward is alongside that of unbelieving and murderers and sexually immoral and idolaters? The sin of cowardice is attached to many other sins. In fact, it is tied up into many other sins, because if you will deal with the sin of cowardice, you're going to deal with a lot of other sins in your life. When you finally get a backbone and you finally make up your mind, I'm going to live for God. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, and I'm not making any apologies, and I'm going to lead the charge, and I'm going to lead a charge to my comeback, and I'm coming to that altar. Every time that we have service, I'm coming to that altar, and I'm going to plead the blood over my family. I'm going to lay hands on my children and plead the blood and pray for them and love them and champion truth in their lives. If you ever make up your mind that you're not going to be a chicken anymore, it's going to cure a lot of other sins in your life. Yes, we could uproot the sin of cowardice, and in doing that, we could uproot many other sins in our life. I want to give you a picture of what happens when we choose to sin. I want you to picture a man holding a big rock, standing by the edge of a pond. While the man holds the rock in his hand, he has a choice. He can put the rock down and walk away, or he can fling that rock into the pond. Now, to hold the rock, it represents sin or temptation. And to put the rock down is to say, I'm not going to set this thing in motion. I'm going to resist the devil. I'm going to submit to God, and he must flee from me. I'm going to do the biblical thing. I'm going to do the hard thing. Yes, I am tempted in this area of my life, but I'm putting it down. But when you choose to sin, and you choose to succumb to the temptation and the temporary pleasure, you are, in essence, flinging that rock into the pond. And now you have no choice regarding how the ripples from that rock will go. The ripple effect, the consequences. That rock has left your hand, and now the impact is beyond the scope of your influence. And that is the way with sin. Our sin, when we say, I'm not going to put it down, I'm going to go ahead and participate in this sin. I'm going to go ahead and do this. I'm going to go ahead and stay with this. I'm going to go ahead and stand with this. I'm going to go ahead and not do what I was supposed to do. So I've never had a prayer life, and I'm just going to go ahead and just let that rock go, and I'm going to continue to not have a prayer life. I've always been a passive person when it comes to church, and I sit on a pew, and my children have never seen me at an altar. They've never seen a tear stream down my face. They've never seen desperation in my heart or in my attitude or in my emotions for God. They've always seen my passions elsewhere. You have released a rock, and there is an unintended result when you choose that sin, and it is going to hit the far regions of your influence. Our sin creates patterns that our own kids imitate. There are adults within the sound of my voice, and your life was deeply impacted by the ripple of effect of a parent who decided to go with the sin. And they allow the impact of that sin to wash over their life. Wash over your life. It washed over your life. And you have been defined by the sins of your parents. You can't reduce it down anymore. The divorce was what it was. The adultery, the affair was what it was. The addiction was what it was. And so drilled into your brain are those pictures and those moments when they flung the rock and the wave of their decisions and choices washed over you and flooded you. And so now it has opened up your life to decisions. The anger and the violence that you hated so much has become you. The alcohol, the smoking, the addiction has become you. The apathy of your parents' apostolic journey has become yours. And now it's just washing over. And it's out of your control. I believe somebody within the sound of my voice needs to make up their mind. I'm confronting this giant, and I'm going to slay the beast. I'm not going to let this go one more generation. How many of you know? I don't know how it is. I don't understand it all, but it seems like some families fight certain sins. Every family has certain battles that they fight, and from generation to generation to generation, there are sins that remain in families, and somebody's got to make up their mind, it's going to stop right here. I'm not going to throw the rock. I'm not going to allow my children to see it or experience it. There won't be alcohol in my home. There won't be addiction in my home. There won't be screaming in my home. There won't be anger in my home. There's not going to be apathy in my home. We're going to serve the Lord. We're going to live for Jesus. I'm going to give God what I have, and I'm going to trust Him that He's going to make something beautiful out of my life. Somebody said amen. Oh yes, the widow was going to make a decision. She was going to make a decision whether to keep the cakes for herself and her son or to give it to the prophet. Oh, we're the gallery. We can read this passage of scripture. We can say, oh, don't do it. Don't keep the cakes for yourself. And we can be the gallery. You can say, oh, don't be a fool. God has spoken to you. You have a promise. Give God what is left. Give the prophet what is left with your life. But the truth of the matter is, sometimes we just don't have that kind of perspective. You're not the gallery. It's your story. But that widow woman was going to make a choice that was going to impact her son's life. And if she was going to obey, her son was going to live. And if she would not obey, her son was going to die. And I want you to know that the power of life and death is in this service right now. I know it's Memorial Day weekend, you're about to have a picnic, but God put something in my spirit for you today. And I'm preaching for somebody's tomorrow, and I'm preaching for somebody's marriage and your deliverance and for your children. And I'm telling you, you are having an impact on your children's lives by how you respond to this message today. It's a powerful consideration. A powerful consideration that her decision was going to impact her son's life. Pastor Soto, I've already made the mistake. I already threw the rock in the pond. My kids are already impacted. They're already hurt. They're already wounded. What's done is done. What do I do? Can I tell you, young people? It doesn't matter how far you are into the school year. I know there's only a week or two left. Some of you have already graduated. Maybe a week left. Maybe you mismanaged high school. Maybe you mismanaged junior high school. You weren't the witness that you should have been. And you went into this school year with Project 7 intentions. You went in this year with a missionary mentality, but somehow you lost your resolve. And you didn't know how to deal with all the peer pressure. And there's only a week left. Give God what's left of your school year. Give God what's left. Maybe you don't have but a few years left with your children in school. Give God what's left. Maybe your children are adults and they're long out of the house and there are a lot of regrets about how you raised your children. Give God what's left. Use the influence that you have left with your children to author a comeback in your family. I want you to know that you personally cannot survive with what's left. You won't survive the famine of this world with what you have left. Until you give God what you have, you won't have enough. Unless God touches who you are and what you are, you're going to die in your famine. He's the God of what's left. Don't you know that? Don't you know that God wants to be the God of what's left in your life? Give Him what's left in your life. If you will allow Him to be the God of what's left in your life, you will not die in your famine. Why would God want what's left? I can't tell you. All I can say is that one man's junk is another man's treasure. I don't know why God wants what's left, but I've seen Him work with what's left. Amen. And it's a beautiful thing. verse 13, we find the scripture that Elijah speaks to her and he challenges her. Go ahead, make me a cake and give it to me first, he says, and bring it to me. And then after that, afterward, make some for yourself and your son. That's right. With what's left, you've got to give God what's first with what's left. You know, I didn't plan on preaching about this, but if you haven't figured out yet that you don't want to live with a financial curse on your life because you think you've convinced yourself you can't afford to tithe, and now you're paying the pauper because you realize you can do more. Did you know you can do more with 90% of your income than you can with 100%? I'd rather have 90% of my income blessed than 100% of my income cursed. And some people just haven't figured that out. Can I tell you something? God will bless what's left. Okay, maybe you've robbed God. Malachi chapter 3. Maybe you've robbed him. That's not the unforgivable sin. God will forgive that. But if your finances are decimated right now because you haven't trust God with your resources, let him be first of what's left. And say, Lord, I'm going to start today. I'm going to be faithful with what's left today. I don't know what's left of my marriage, but I'm going to wake up in the morning and I'm going to give you the first of my life. And I'm going to ask you, Lord, give me wisdom to be the husband you want me to be. Give me the wisdom to be the spouse that you want me to be. Lord, I'm going to make you first of what's left in my life. What a powerful revelation that God can sustain you with what's left. There's a beautiful verse. And in Matthew chapter 6, I just want to read verse 33. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. If you're not familiar with that verse, that may be one of the key verses that you will ever read in your whole life. Seek God first and his kingdom, right? And his righteousness. Do what is right, and everything else will be taken care of. Well, I'm happy to tell you, verse 14 tells us there was a promise in 1 Kings. The promise was made, the barrel, the flour will not be used, nor will the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. The Lord made a promise. He said, if you'll give me what's first of what's left, I'll sustain you. It will be enough. It's not going to expire until it rains. And finally, she did according to the saying of Elijah. And you know what the Bible tells us? Let's look at the next verse. Verse 15. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. It's a powerful lesson. If you give God what you have, he will give you what he has. And you may be living with what's left, but you'd be surprised what God can do with what's left. I want you to stand with me. I really feel like the devil has to be so careful right now, because when you're at the brink, when your marriage is at the brink, when your life is at the brink, sometimes people do get desperate for God. They get desperate. So what he tries to do is he tries a smear campaign to tell you, don't even try. You've wasted too much time. Too many years have passed. Too many things have been done. This course is irreversible in your life. This famine is never going to change. He doesn't want you to give God what's left because he knows what God can do with what's left. Anybody know the story of a little boy who had a sack lunch, basically? And the Lord fed a multitude of 5,000 men, not including women and children. That's what God can do with what's left. Does anybody know the story of the prodigal son who went and wasted his whole inheritance on riotous living? Jesus gave the parable that the son returned with nothing. And Jesus tells the story. Oh, the father was looking, waiting for his son to return. You don't have anything in your hands? You don't have anything to show for your life? Let me put a robe on your back. Let me put a ring on your finger. Let me restore you to the household. God's trying to get across to somebody. It doesn't matter how much you squandered. If you'll come home, he's going to put things back in right place in your life. He's going to restore what was stolen from you. He's going to do something miraculous and powerful and transformational for you. I wonder if you would just bow your heads right now as we are in the presence of the Lord. Lord Jesus, I am preaching for someone's tomorrows. I have no idea who exactly I'm preaching to. I have no idea, Lord, what exactly you're wanting to do or how you're going to do it, but I do know that you are calling us, God, to give us our lives, to give what is left, and to trust you, Lord, that you will do what only you can do in that situation. You are going to sustain us in the famine. And Lord, it's going to rain again. And there is going to be joy again. And there are going to be miracles again if we will but trust you. In the name of Jesus, help us, Father. Right now, Lord, we need your grace in this place. We need your power in this place. Let conviction fall, Lord. Let the power of the Holy Ghost fall in this house in the name of Jesus Christ. I wonder, is there anybody in this house that would like to come forward and just give God your life today? And just say, Lord, I'm yours. Take what's left. Take it, Lord.